We'll now ask our brother Clyde to come forward and present his class on Jeremiah.
Well, good evening, everyone. When I came through the door this evening, I think as the ranking AB present, there was some questions presented to me as to whether or not we should continue with this meeting tonight because of the dangers, the perceived dangers outside. And I remember, I think I told you before that we had to cancel a meeting a while ago, Sunday morning meeting, because of the snow, and we, the ranging brethren, did a phone around, and it was my unhappy lot to have had to phone Brother Stephen Robinson, who had just recently arrived from Ontario. And he said, "What? Cancel a meeting because of a bit of snow?" And anyway, that's not all he said, but I thought that was quite interesting. So not wanting to cancel the meeting, Brother Tom said to me, "Well, make it short." So that's what we'll try and do. So for those of you who are sitting there thinking he's going to go on all night and there'll be a foot of snow out there, we'll go to about maybe 1:30. I always make mistakes when I'm doing these types of studies because, or I'll do some reading before I come out, and then it messes my mind all up. So tonight I was reading from Lamentations. Now, we've been talking about Jeremiah, but I don't think we can leave Jeremiah without thinking about or spending some time with Lamentations. Now, let's just go there to start with Lamentations 1 and 17. I've got two or three verses written down here that just seem to jump out at me as I read through. Verse 17 of chapter 1, and I'm again reading from the NIV. "Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them." Now, this is a remarkably insightful verse because his neighbors, Zion's neighbors, become his foes. And of course we see that today. It's very much a central part of world affairs, world politics, world energy, world finances, this conflict that exists between Israel and her neighbors. Now it's also interesting that in Lamentations, Babylon isn't mentioned at all. I find this quite remarkable because Babylon was the nation, obviously, that destroyed the city and the nation. And Babylon was the focus of what Jeremiah was talking about because his dialogue with the leaders and with, especially the leaders, but also with the people was that the Babylonians were going to come down and they were going to destroy the nation. They were going to destroy the city and the temple. And that many people were going to go captive into Babylon. And the false prophets, of course, they kept saying, no, that's not going to happen. That's not the way it's going to be. Babylon is going to get, Nebuchadnezzar is going to get tired of dealing with us. He's going to go back home and we're going to be allowed to carry on doing our thing. And God, of course, had said that his decree was without repentance. I think that was one of the words that Jeremiah used. In other words, God wasn't going to repent. He said it. They'd done it, as we mentioned in the previous few weeks, and so therefore it had been decreed. Now, while we're in Lamentations, chapter 2 and verse 14. And this was the constant problem that Jeremiah had, of course, was the fact that there were all kinds of other people who had other things to say. Their own opinions and other visions that were actually more marketable, by and large. Verse 14 of chapter 2, "The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading." Now, Jeremiah was coming along and saying to them, the problem you have is your sin. As a matter of fact, in chapter 17, he said that the heart is deceitful and there's no, it's wicked and there's no cure for it. So the reason why all these things are happening to you is because of your sin. Now, the false prophets, they weren't really into sin. They were into sort of whatever the political thing was at the time or the social agenda. And so they were telling the people that this wasn't going to happen. And by doing that, we're saying, well, there isn't really a sin issue here. They're demonstrating that, of course, by doing all kinds of abominable things, including worshiping Babylonian gods in the temple in Jerusalem. They could, according to Jeremiah, or Lamentations 2:14, ward off their captivity. At any point along the way, it would have seemed, they could have warded off their captivity simply by not listening to these oracles that were false and misleading. Now, that brings up something that I find just amazingly remarkable. Let's go to chapter 40. There was this really intransigent, intractable attitude by the leaders, especially, that they simply were not going to listen to what Jeremiah had to say or what the Lord had to say. And in chapter 39, we have the fall of Jerusalem recorded, which was the event finally happened. And the city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and Nebuchadnezzar carried off whatever was left. There wasn't a whole lot left, because remember, there had been a couple of captivities and a lot of the temple treasures and young men like Daniel and so on had gone away a bit earlier. And then finally, in chapter 39, the city just fell and the temple went. And the Babylonian commander in chapter 40, Nebuzaradan, that was probably a title, came along and he finds Jeremiah, and they knew about Jeremiah, and so he released him from sort of the house arrest where he had been. And he said to Jeremiah, why don't you come to Babylon with me? And if you don't, well, you can stay here. And essentially the message was that if you stay, you should hang out with this guy, Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, because the king of Babylon had kind of deputized Gedaliah, who was kind of, I guess what we would call in Afghanistan today, a local warlord. He seemed like a pretty good chap, and a bunch of people kind of got together around him, chapter 40 and verse 7, women and children who were the poorest in the land. These were the people that Nebuchadnezzar left. He had no use for them. He just said, stay and till the land. So they gathered around Gedaliah. He was kind of not really a governor, but let's say a warlord, just to kind of take care of a few of the people and look after the land. Now it turns out that some of the other Jews who had gone into the neighboring countries, including Edom and Moab and Ammon and so on, they heard that there was this group of folks who were staying in the land. And so they came across to be with him and sort of get protection from him. And then we have this disgusting story of this fellow by the name of Ishmael. And in chapter 41 says that he, in verse 1, that he was of royal blood. Isn't that wonderful? And had been one of the king's officers. So he had some status, and I guess he thought, well, why is this chap Gedaliah? Just because he was appointed by the king of Babylon, the commander of Babylon, be the ruler. So he assassinates him. And the people who were left, including a chap by the name of Johanan, the son of Kareah, were really, really, as we would say today, freaked out by this, because they thought, well, if Gedaliah has been assassinated, then the Babylonians are going to come back down and take us out, and there'll be nobody left. Well, the debate then, and this is the point I want to come to, the debate then centered around whether or not they should flee into Egypt. And God had said, don't go down into Egypt. Whatever you do, don't go down into Egypt, because if you go down into Egypt, verse 11 of chapter 43, He will come and attack Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down into Egypt, and it may well be that that's why Nebuchadnezzar went down into Egypt. Because these Jews finally fled there. And so he said, the captivity and the sword that you sought to avoid is going to overtake you in Egypt. And what was my point that I was coming to is in chapter 42, when God basically pleaded with these few folks, even now, this ragtag bunch of people who were living in fear of Babylon, of the Babylonian armies coming down against them, trying to find relief in Egypt. And Jeremiah pleading with them, verse 8 of chapter 42, so he called together Johanan son of Kira and all the army officers who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest. He said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition says, if you stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you. For I am grieved over the disaster I have afflicted on you. Now getting back to our original point, this disaster that was visited upon the people of Israel was a just decree of their sins. And God was unrepentant. But here now with these few helpless, hapless people, he becomes grieved that he had afflicted them and was ready to offer the hope of restoration. And of course, they turned down the final grace of God, the final offer of his grace, and went down into Egypt. Jeremiah went along sort of for the ride, I think. There weren't many options left. And of course, the disaster did catch up with them in Egypt, and they were slain by the sword and taken away captive. So it's a depressing book, really, from the beginning to the end. A depressing story of human nature and just how bad it really is. But I think we should go to chapter 31, 32, and 33, because these three chapters are kind of dropped in here almost like sort of a codicil in this prophecy. It's like they sort of don't fit. We have the chapter that we read, which we'll come to in a moment. We have chapter 32 where Jeremiah buys a field, and I don't see anything other than great hope and redemption in this. That in the midst of all of this destruction and all of this loss that's taking place in the nation, that as a means of underlining the hope of Israel, God sends Jeremiah to actually buy an ancestral field, to buy it and to work it and to plant it, just as he would if he was, and it would have been a priestly field, and work it as he would if he was staying in the land. This was a great demonstration to the people of God's desire to work with them. And then we have chapter 31. And verse 31 of chapter 31, I remember this when we went to learn these verses at Sunday school, Jeremiah 31 and 31. It stuck in my mind. It made sense to me. It was the same number. The time is coming. And I think we need to just mull over that a little bit, because a time is coming. And we discussed last week how that the focus of Daniel's life was when would the city be restored? When would the temple be restored? When would the worship of the God of Israel be restored in the land of Israel? It was Daniel's grieving concern every minute of every day. When would the hope of Israel be seen to the world with the restoration of the throne of David in Jerusalem? And Daniel didn't have much satisfaction, really. All he could see was this time in the long distant future. The angel, when he read, as we said last week, he read the 70 years prophecy. It turned into 490 years, and then there was another year that didn't seem to find immediate fulfillment, and it was out there, and the angel said to him, it's for a long time in the future. It was a great despair for Daniel. But verse 31 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah, the time is coming. Now, we know that the time is coming because in chapter 33 we read that God said in chapter 33, verse 19 and 20, this is what the Lord says, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David, my servant, and my covenant with the Levites and so on can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. It's a big mouthful, but basically it sums up the hope of Israel and our hope as we sit here this evening. As surely as the sun comes up in the morning and goes down at night, and as surely as that has happened from the beginning of time, if you can break that covenant, then, says God, then you can think that my covenant with the throne of David can be broken. And so the day is coming, chapter 31 and 31. The time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah that will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. And I think what is coming here, brothers and sisters, is that it's something new is going to happen, something different, a new way of doing things. And verse 33, he says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because all will know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is something that is going to happen. This time is going to come, and God is not going to lead his people or make covenants with them. He's simply going to put his law in their hearts. He's arbitrarily going to write it into their hearts and minds. This is how Israel is going to be saved out of all the turmoil and the suffering that has gone on from the days of Gedaliah and Jeremiah right down to today, the suffering that has gone on for the house of Israel. The time is coming, and we know that time is very near. And God is going to intervene, not because of the righteousness of his people, but because of his covenant with David. And he's going to, by his grace, set up his kingdom and put his people, Israel, at the head of the nations and not the tail. And one of the great messages from Jeremiah is found in chapter 50 and 51 with the destruction of Babylon. And, of course, we can find a parallel to this in Revelation. Not before, of course, from chapter 46 to 51, the surrounding nations are dealt with, including Egypt, the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Hazor, Elam, the Arabs of the desert, and so on. The time is coming when God will intervene, and his message to us, as it is in Revelation, as it is in Jeremiah, is to flee from Babylon. As a matter of fact, as Jeremiah says, to run for our lives, because Babylon is going to be destroyed. And to close, I just like to go to Lamentations chapter 3. Because while this prophet is a prophet of great doom and gloom and suffering and pessimism, and he's a great prophet of hope. And even in his Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 22, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. And these are words that apply to us equally, don't they? As they did to the Israelites of Jeremiah's day, or throughout history. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope, whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord.